According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Having taken 4 months to go through chapter 4, we continue on our rough pace of 3 chapters a year, or thereabouts. I don't know if the Lord will speed that up or slow it down at any point. I suspect chapter 5 only being 13 verses, that it will actually be a little bit shorter. But I do expect chapter 7 to be a bit longer, so we'll just see what the Lord has for us there. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do pray for your hand of blessing this morning. Thankful that we have such an opportunity to assemble together. Thankful for the freedom that we have in this nation to do so. Thankful, Father, for a lampstand in this location where the Word of God is taught in its whole counsel. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I pray, Father, this morning for distractions to be set aside. I ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in chapter 5, we begin a section of this book that really centers itself in chapter 5 and 6, and then leads on into the areas of application in chapter 7 as it pertains to marriage and the issues that are brought up there in chapter 7. We have a very hinge verse starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported. And Paul begins to address issues that he has heard about, issues that have come to his attention. In chapter 7, we have another hinge where he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And so we realize that there is another subject matter that is being addressed. Keep in mind, the chapters and verses as we have them today are artificial. They are artificial divisions that have come down to us through the centuries, but were not, for the most part, actually within the text itself. Some paragraph breaks are present, but very few in the actual Greek manuscripts because of the high cost of printing back in those days, that when they were going to write a scroll or write a manuscript, they would use every spare blank space on the page and not even have space between sentences, space between words, or space between paragraphs and so forth. So understanding that to a large extent our chapter divisions are artificial, nevertheless, we also recognize that when they were placed where they were placed there for a reason. And at the start of chapter 5, we do have a concept that is now introduced, that is introduced by the text itself, as we have it here in this verse. It is actually reported. Now, chapter 5, if you want to just break down the chapter into 3 parts, I'll give them to you. The first part deals with the man of incest in verses 1 through 5, and that will be the focus of our attention today and on into the week. But if you want to outline it into its 3 parts, you can do so as follows. In chapter 5, Paul begins to address a series of specific issues that need to be corrected in Corinth. A series of issues that need to be corrected. Some of them were issues that the Corinthians themselves raised. Questions that they had that we will observe in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and so forth. The ones that he's addressing here in chapter 5 and chapter 6 are not issues that they brought up, but issues that he came to be aware of by other sources. Specifically, this one here, he got the word on this from not just one person, not just two people, but everybody was talking about it. It was universally reported, and we will examine that in the grammar of the passage this morning. But in chapter 5, Paul begins to address a series of specific issues that need to be corrected in Corinth. The most blatantly sinful of these is the man of incest. The most blatantly sinful of these is the man of incest. This man's openly sinful lifestyle should have been dealt with. Now, when we break this chapter down into 3 parts, the first one of these parts in verses 1 through 5, this man's openly sinful lifestyle should have been dealt with. And as we break down the passage for you and examine it verse by verse, we're going to observe that this is not just the fact that the man commits personal sin. All right? Raise your hand if you commit personal sin. We all do. All right? It's not about a believer who sins, because every believer sins. The pastor sins and every believer in the church sins. The difference is, though, is of course that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That believers who are pursuing the walk of faith and the Christian way of life strive and struggle to keep short accounts, to confess when convicted, to spend as much time as possible in spirituality, keeping our time in carnality to a minimum. Issues that we have examined in the judgment seat of Christ teaching and the spirituality and carnality teaching material that we went through in chapter 3. And notes are available, MP3s are available, and all of that is there for you to review and to continue study with. This is not dealing with personal sin that is confessed and repented of and so forth. This is unrepentant, blatant, open, living a life of sin and making no apologies about it. In fact, having it accepted by the church leadership. And when the church tolerates it, it gives that stamp of approval, it gives that message to everybody else in the church that it's okay. They may not verbally say it's okay, they may still verbally say, oh no, this is wrong. They may verbally preach about adultery or preach about sin of whatever type, but how can they do so with any kind of moral authority? They have none. Because they are tolerating it in at least this one instance. Now, it may be that this is the only instance they're tolerating it in. It may be that they are so hypocritical that they will allow this man to get away with it, but nobody else. That may be. But keep in mind, if it starts there, where does it end? Because if you have one believer in the church living in openly in a non-biblical lifestyle, how then do you stop it? How then do you prevent the second person from engaging in either the same activity or something, maybe something different? Nevertheless, how do you address the second person for his matters if it's publicly known that you have let the first person do what he's doing? And so failure to apply church discipline only leads to further problems, which we observe in the following paragraphs. Now, the second section of the chapter, their failure to deal with it, the Corinthians' failure to deal with it produced additional problems as the whole lump of dough became leavened. We understand that this man was only one issue. The Corinthians' failure to deal with it produced additional problems as the whole lump of dough became leavened. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It doesn't take much. And even if your lump is super huge, the amount of leaven required to actually permeate that entire lump is surprisingly small. No matter how big your church is, the amount of sin that it takes to infest the entire body is surprisingly small. And so we will address that when we get to the second portion of this chapter in verses 6 through 8. We will discuss the nature of sin as it spreads. Then thirdly, these matters resulted from a misapplication of a previously given message. And I may alter the term resulted when we pursue this in more depth. You can't blame the circumstances in verses 1 through 5 as solely the result of verses 9 through 13, that it contributed towards it. The environment was produced where this sort of thing could occur by virtue of a misapplication. And so when we get to those verses and with greater study and greater exegetical work, we may modify the concept here somewhat. But these matters resulted from, or stemmed from, maybe is a better way to say it, came out of an atmosphere within the church, a mindset within the church that resulted from a misapplication. The misapplication was with respect to immoral people. And in verse 11, when he says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. See, verse 10. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And we're going to talk about who these immoral people are. And the problem is that we're handicapped by virtue of being English, primarily English speakers. Because immoral people is a rotten way to translate that. And even though this is my favorite English translation, the New American Standard Translation, what we're observing this morning is, in my mind, the most glaring weakness, the most glaring problem with the New American Standard Translation. So this week, or today specifically, we're going to get some exegetical work done, and we're going to show you a better translation rather than immoral people. And it's the only problem is with the translation immoral people is it doesn't communicate effectively what it's supposed to communicate. And in fact, it miscommunicates because of the watered-down nature of morality and immorality that we have in our culture today. Does that make sense? And so what we're going to have to understand, which we understand in any word study, is that words are never defined by the lexicon, by the dictionary. You can start there. But by and large, words are defined by their use. Usage determines the meaning in any context of any passage. Usage determines the meaning. You have a dictionary that says a word means such and such, but if enough years go by and the word hasn't been used that way in ages, and the word has started to be used in other ways, see, case in point, my wife's middle name. Can I embarrass you this morning? It's Mother's Day. I thought on Mother's Day I was entitled to embarrass my wife. Isn't that a rule? But my wife in 1964 was named Sharon Gay Schneider, and she has Gay for a middle name, which in generations past meant happy, joyous, and so forth. Now we understand through common usage what that term has come to be used for in present time. Words are determined by the meaning of a word is determined by its usage, and that can change within a language, specifically within particular dialects. We can use phrases here in Texas that when I go home to Washington State, they're not going to understand at all. So I've got to kind of unload my Texan vocabulary and get back to a Washington framework before I can teach up there. So we have immorality. And when he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, what he's saying is I wrote to you to avoid the fornicators. And we will address that this morning as well. Not the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would actually have to go out of this world. You would have to leave planet Earth, you know, file a change of address with the post office and relocate to Mars or somewhere, because this world lies in the power of the evil one. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. The issue is those within the local church that are so-called brothers or sisters, those that name the name of Christ and yet live a lifestyle contrary to that calling. The difference between insiders and outsiders. You know, sometimes we are criticized for having an us versus them mentality. The problem, though, is that the Scripture teaches an us versus them mentality. The difference between insiders and outsiders. The distinction between in Adam and in Christ. And if you want any clear picture of us versus them, it's spelled out for us that way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In fact, the end of chapter 4, first part of chapter 5, that is a very vivid rapture passage and second advent passage, very clearly has a chain of we's, and we's, or actually use, and you's, speaking to the church, and they, and they, speaking to those who are not in the church. And so between the yous and the theys in that passage, that clear-cut distinction between the saved and the lost is laid out there. We have it again here. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. In other words, if it's outside of the church, it's outside of your jurisdiction. God will handle that. Leave them to the judicial function of the judgment of God. But if it's inside the church and you are accountable as a steward of God's justice in the church, you better take action. And that's the distinction. Case in point, when we deal with the man here, he's not participating in this immorality by himself. The other party to this is his father's wife. What a Mother's Day message, by the way. How did I end up here? The Lord has a sense of humor. And I can end up with the man and his mother's wife on Mother's Day. 2 years ago in our Through the Bible series, we were doing the Harlot of Babylon in Revelation 17 on Christmas. That was our Christmas message. You remember that? In any event, there's two parties to this immorality. There's the man. We don't even know his name, but we'll just call him the man. And then there's the woman, his mother's wife, or his father's wife. Okay? Notice, he is dealt with. Paul delivers him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. She is not dealt with. And that's how we conclude that she's not even saved to begin with. She's not a believer. She's not a part of this church. And Paul says, I have no part to judge outsiders. That's in God's hands. But for this man here that's in the church, we've got to deal with him. Keep this thought in mind for when we get to chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, you have the problem of a mixed marriage with a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbeliever decides to file for divorce and abandons his wife. Or the unbelieving wife decides to abandon her husband. What happens to the believer in that circumstance? The one who has been abandoned. And we'll talk about that, because with one saved and one not saved, you can't control what the unsaved person is going to do. And Paul addresses that in the divorce context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All right, so we can break down these 13 verses into three basic parts. And the open sinful lifestyle should have been dealt with. That's verses 1 through 5. Failure to deal with it produced additional problems. That's 6 through 8, because the leaven leavened the entire lump. And then understanding that these difficulties can arise by misapplying previously given teaching. And that's what we observe in verses 9 through 13. All right, so let's focus in now on verses 1 through 5. Point one, it is actually reported. It is actually reported. A little bit of this we tackled on Wednesday night, so this might be a review if you were here on Wednesday night. It is actually reported. Expresses the shocking nature of Paul's message. The shocking nature of Paul's message. The grammar and the syntax of this passage, when you read it from the Greek, when you read halos akouatai, it communicates a shocked disbelief. It communicates something that is just hard to imagine. In the Darby translation of the late 1800s, when J.N. Darby translated the Bible, he puts, it is universally reported, taking halos to in its expansive sense of whole or complete. In the New Living Translation, which is a loose paraphrase, it's meant to convey particular idioms, it says, I can hardly believe the report. I can hardly believe the report. I think the Darby translation renders the vocabulary fine, the halos, as far as wholeness or wholly or entirely, but misses perhaps the idiom from the Greek of something that is just shocking, that this word is just universal. Everywhere Paul turns, people are telling him, do you know what's going on in Corinth? You know, he travels to Ephesus, he travels to Miletus, he travels to the different places that he goes, to Colossae. Oh, no, Paul never went to Colossae. He goes to Laodicea, or he goes to Cenchrea, he goes to Jerusalem. And everywhere he's hearing about this immorality of what's going on. So it is universally reported, or I can hardly believe the report. It communicates the shocking nature of this message. Secondly, Paul says, there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind. The phrase, such a kind, continues the incredulous circumstances of this discourse. When he says, of such a kind, he is finding a hard, he is finding it difficult to describe the immorality for what it is. And I will continue to use the term immorality for the moment. We will give you vocabulary for this here shortly. And we will speak to this rather bluntly, in particular next hour. We'll have more freedom for bluntness, perhaps. But when he's describing this, he's having a hard time describing it. And all he can say is, this is such an immorality. When you're at a loss for adjectives, what do you do? If you're trying to describe something, if you're trying to describe that chair, well, it's a gray chair. You can describe something by its color, describe something by its size, and say there is you know, a gray chair, a large book, a small napkin, a damp napkin, other adjectives that you can apply to nouns. See, this is a tall man. This is a short woman. All right? But when you start struggling with describing something, what are you left with? You know? And here's Paul. Can he describe this as horrible immorality? Atrocious immorality? I mean, look at our news today, and they're trying to find terms to describe the awful things that were happening in that Iraqi prison, for example, and calling them atrocities. Well, now wait a minute. What exactly is an atrocity? Yes, it was a bad thing, but was it an atrocity? Was it atrocious? Was it tragic? In which case, you call it a tragedy. Was it atrocious? Okay, it's an atrocity. Was it tortuous? Well, then it was torture. How do you describe it? And you want to make sure you have accurate terms for describing it. And if you struggle to find terms, well, maybe you could relate it to something else. And you can say, this is like that. Okay? Except if it's so much more than that, you can't even relate it to something else. And that's what Paul's describing here. He says, it is immorality of such a kind, and this is the, I'll just underline it for you here, the relative particle here, the toyaute, such a kind. He can't even find a word to describe it, but he just says, such a kind, such an immorality. He says, among you there is porneia, and we'll break down the vocabulary for you shortly. Enhumene, among you, in your midst, within the membership of Corinth Bible Church, in your midst, among you, in you, is porneia. What kind of porneia? We have the conjunction chi, and such porneia. You almost see the exclamation point in there. In your midst there is porneia. In your midst there is fornication, there is immorality, and such immorality. That's why he's shocked. That's why he can't believe that the elders have not taken action and removed the guy. Such. And you will notice as this sentence is completed, such immorality as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. Specifically the Gentiles of Corinth. And we'll break this down for you in a moment as well. All right? I fell short Wednesday night in trying to illustrate this and then probably come up with other examples. You know, like the rain in Seattle. Somebody asked, how come you didn't mention the rain in Seattle? You grew up in Seattle. You were born in Seattle. Isn't Seattle famous for its rain? Okay, you got me. Seattle's famous for its rain. So try to imagine a circumstance where you're describing a rainstorm and there's so much rain going on that that even somebody from Seattle couldn't understand how much rain there was going on. Okay? That's the description of what's going on here. Like gambling of such sort that Las Vegas couldn't even dream about it. Or barbecue of such a sort that even a Texan wouldn't understand how good it was. Just pick a location that's famous for something and realize that this is beyond anything they could even dream of. Immorality of such a kind that even the Corinthian Gentiles would say, wait a minute, it offends their standards. And as we're going to see, they had very little in terms of standards. All right? Now some vocabulary. We'll break this down for you as far as what the porneia is about. It refers to fornication. Simply speaking, subpoint A, porneia is number 4202 if you want to do your word study from the New Testament. Unlawful intercourse. Fornication. Plain and simple. There's no other way to take it. And there's a lot of references there. I'll just give them to you. You can look them up. We'll do some of them in terms of a subject study coming up here this week. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Matthew 15:19, Matthew 19:9. It's used once in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 7:21. Used once in the Gospel of John, John 8:41. It's used three times in Acts. In chapter 15, it's used in verse 20 and verse 29. It's used in Acts 21:25. 1 Corinthians is where it really gets used. Twice in 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's used in chapter 6 and verse 13 and 18. It's used in chapter 7 and verse 2. All of those 1 Corinthians references. Chapter 5, it's used twice in verse 1. It's used in chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 18. It's used in chapter 7 and verse 2. In 2 Corinthians, it's used in chapter 12 and verse 21. Galatians 5:19, it's one of the deeds of the flesh, where the deeds of the flesh are quite evident. In fact, I think it's the very first in that list that immediately precedes the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's used in Ephesians 5:3. Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Many of these are passages we're going to see in an upcoming study. Then the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 9 and verse 21. 14:8. 17 verses 2 and 4. Chapter 18, verse 3. Chapter 19 and verse 2. In 17, 18, and 19, the terms are all related to spiritual porneia, spiritual adultery, spiritual, not adultery, I'm confusing terms, spiritual fornication. There's a difference between adultery and fornication. We'll break that down for you as well. So you have the use of the term there. You have a verb form. This is a noun. The verb form under subpoint B, porneuo, P-O-R-N-E-U-O, porneuo. I didn't spell out the other one for you, did I? That's P-O-R-N-E-I-A. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. This one is P-O-R-N-E-U-O. Ea is the noun ending. U-O is the verb ending. Number 4203 in your Strong's Index, and this is the verb. To accomplish the activity of the noun. To commit this activity. 1 Corinthians, again, you'll notice the prominence of use is there. Chapter 6 and verse 18. Chapter 10 and verse 8, it's used twice in that verse. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, it's used twice in that verse. Again, back to the book of Revelation, we have other usages of it. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 20. Primarily the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, where you have the Jezebel woman, is where you have those chapter 2 applications. Chapter 17 and verse 2, the harlot of Babylon. Chapter 18, verses 3 and 9, the same context. So you have the noun, you have the verb. There is a compound verb that's used only once in Scripture. But if you overlook it, you will lose, I think, a vital part of your word study. So under point C, we have the compound verb ek porneuo. You add the ek in front of porneuo. Number 1608, it's only used one time in Scripture. It's well attested outside of the New Testament, though. It's used in Jude 7. It's used of a person or persons that are totally given over. Totally given over to the activity. It's quite remarkable the addictive nature of our fallen beings. Anyone who is an alcoholic understands that the weakness of their fallen nature to the influences of alcohol is such that they become addicted to alcohol, and we call them alcoholics. Or other people in the addictive nature of their fallen bodies and their fallen nature have drug addictions. There are other addictions as well besides alcohol addictions and drug addictions. I think we're familiar with that. This activity itself can become addictive to people with that as a part of their weakness, to that as a part of their sin nature and a part of the fallen body that they occupy. To be totally given over in Jude verse 7. Compound form of the verb. As I say, it's the only use in the New Testament of ekporneuo, but it is you don't want to overlook it when you are looking at the whole structure of the word study. Point D, we have a noun, which is related to E. Point D is a feminine noun. Point E is a masculine noun. The porne, P-O-R-N-E, is the harlot. P-O-R-N-E is the harlot. Simply a feminine noun form of E, which is pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S. The feminine form, the masculine form. Scripture references for each. Porne is the feminine noun. In reality, if we were to be super technical about it, they're the same word. It's just one has a feminine inflection, the other has a masculine inflection. It's the same word, but when Strong's gave his index, he broke them down into two separate words, gave them each a separate number. Number 4204 for the feminine form and 4305 for the masculine form. It should be 4205. Not 4305, it should be 4205. It's interesting, you have the notes, the scripture references there. The porne is used in Matthew 21, 31, and 32, Luke 15, 30. But notice again the 1 Corinthians references. Where are they? Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Also used in Hebrews 11, 31, that's the Hall of Fame of Faith, referring to Rahab the porne. And she is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. The reference in James 2, 25 is also to Rahab. And how she demonstrated her faith by her works. Revelation 17, verse 1, verse 5, verse 15, verse 16, is the porne of Babylon that we have studied and we'll look at again. Chapter 19 and verse 2 is the final use of the feminine form. The masculine form, where do we find them again? 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. In fact, it's this individual right here. Because he is committing the verb, because he is living a lifestyle of described by the noun, he himself is the offender. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Also in chapter 6 and verse 9, Ephesians 5, 5, 1 Timothy 1, 10, Hebrews 12, 16, Hebrews 13, 4, Revelation 21, 8, and Revelation 22, 15. I like to read all these references. It gives you time to get them written down. It also gives opportunity for anybody listening on tape or listening to the MP3 file to get them written down. People that do not have advantage of being able to see it on the screen. All right? So you see how they're all related, whether it's a verb, an adjective, a noun. You start with the P-O-R-N, and that communicates what we're dealing with. It's not just simply immorality. All right? It's not just simply, see, we have this concept of moral and immoral. Morality and immorality. And our culture has so marginalized all these issues and has so successfully made morality a matter of individual conscience and applied it to every area. See? And just kind of made everything just kind of a moral question, in which case you're free to do whatever your conscience lets you do and so forth. And saying that, if I can illustrate this, other areas of, paying your taxes or speeding or just other things. And they say, well, it's just a moral issue or an immoral issue. And taking it in the broader sense and not limiting it to the marital activity, the sexual activity. All right? This verb doesn't allow for that. The whole aspect of ethics, the whole aspect of a moral right and wrong, is stealing right or wrong. Okay, well, we know it's wrong. It's not just right, a matter of right and wrong, it's a matter of sin. Okay? Now, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, under the authority of the Word of God, have the greatest advantage. Because we can observe what the Bible lays down as His absolute standard. And when we violate that standard, when we miss the mark, what have we done? We've sinned. Okay? But now the world has its own standards, and they kind of shift, and they kind of fade, and they kind of, change and flow, and I might have a different standard than you, and so forth. And if you violate a standard, it's not sin. It's maybe just simply an ethical lapse. All right? It might be a matter of morality, but we don't want to condemn their standard of morality because it's different from ours. You see what this world has done with the whole concept of morality versus immorality. And why I think the translation immorality throughout this text is insufficient. Because it in our mind is a general thing, but in this text it's a specific thing. In this text, the entire realm of what's being dealt with here is the realm of marital infidelity. All right? And that will come up in further study on the material. Point three. Oh, before I even do that, I forgot. I've been playing with some charts. And these may be hard to see during the daylight hours. Much better on a Wednesday night. When you conduct a search, for example, throughout the entire New Testament of those five vocabulary forms I just gave you, porneia, pornuo, ekpornuo, porne, and pornos, all right? And you do a search for all five of those terms throughout the New Testament, this is what you get. You get all the references that were listed individually under each of those headings, A, B, C, D, and E. And you do a collective search for all of those terms, and this is what you find. And you find the number of uses, and it just jumps out at you right away. The biggest one is the book of Revelation. The biggest one is the 17, I think it is, uses there, or the 21 uses in the book of Revelation. Okay? The second one that jumps out at you is 1 Corinthians. And just looking at it on a chart, you say, wow, if I'm going to study porneia, pornuo, ekpornuo, if I'm going to study the whole realm of biblical porn, porneia, okay, where am I going to do it? Well, you recognize Revelation's got a huge chunk of that in 1 Corinthians. Maybe if you have time and you really want to explore it, you say, well, it looks like Matthew's got five uses. Okay, maybe the Gospel of Matthew addresses some of this, and so you start looking at it. Okay, well, that's just examining it by book. If you break it down by chapter, the Matthew kind of disappears because, yes, there were five uses, but there's one in chapter 5, one in chapter 15, one in chapter 16, two in chapter 17. So you kind of see when you break it down by chapter, it becomes much more diluted, not many uses of the term at all. And still, a couple places jump out at you. Within Revelation, specifically, it's chapter 17. Chapter 17, you see, dominates chapter 17 and the one right below it, chapter 18, and then to a lesser degree, chapter 19. That portion right there really dominates the whole porneia, pornos, porne, pornuo concepts. And if you examine that chapter, you realize that's the harlot of Babylon. That's the nature of the spiritual adultery, the spiritual deception of the nations and so forth, and doesn't refer to the physical activity between men and women whatsoever, other than to use that as the imagery to teach the spiritual lesson. Okay, but up there you see those two long lines right in here, and there again, that's our 1 Corinthians emphasis, specifically chapter 5 and right below it chapter 6. All right, chapter 5 and chapter 6, where we have a concentrated area of the Word of God where this becomes the overwhelming theme. All right. The third chart really spells it out, and it's the most useful of all of them. The book chart is okay. The chapter chart is also okay, but keep in mind, not all chapters are created equal, right? You know, you got Psalm 119. You say, well, there's a chapter, yeah, but it's 176 verses. All right, or other chapters that might only be two or three verses. Okay. In this case, chapter 5 only has 13 verses. Chapter 6 has 20 verses. Okay, Revelation 17, I believe, has 18 verses. But even number of verses doesn't necessarily tell the story, because some verses are quite a bit longer if they have more words. All right? Not every verse is a Jesus wept. And not every verse is an Esther 8:9. Okay? By the way, if you've never read Esther 8:9, you can go find the longest verse in the Bible and try to memorize it. This last chart, though, breaks it down on a proportion to the number of words. And it plots the hits as a percentage of the number of words. All right? As a percentage of number of words. So it plots the hits in a chapter, and it graphs it per 1,000 words in the chapter. And that gives you the clearest understanding of where a subject is dealt with in an overwhelming way. And in this, when you relate it to number of words in a chapter, actually the revelation really drops off. Chapter 17 having more words, having longer verses, having much more material, even the Revelation 17 drops off. And chapter 5 even outdoes chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. When you examine it as a concentration of material as related to the other words in the passage. Alright? So, I wanted to just throw those three charts up there, let you look at it, let you see what kind of work goes into doing a word study, what kind of work goes into determining what the emphasis is of a particular passage. because if you have the emphasis on the wrong syllable, you're going to end up not feeding your flock appropriately. But when you recognize where God himself is placing the stress on a passage, when it is so overwhelming that it jumps out at you and grabs your attention, you realize this is important. This is what God wants his children to understand. And you get the right emphasis on the right syllable and you go forth and you teach the Word of God accurately. All right, point three then. This fornication is of such a nature that even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, such a thing is against social standards and even the law. The fornication that's in question here is of such a nature that even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, such a thing is against social standards and even the law. Even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, such a thing is against social standards and even the law. It would be like drug use that shocks somebody in Amsterdam. You know? What kind of drug use does it take to shock the Dutch? It's got to be something extreme. Even by the lowest of Corinthian standards. Like speeding in Montana. How do you speed in Montana? There's no speed limit. I love Montana. When I do my drives to Washington State, some of the time, if it's during the winter, we tend to go I-10 straight to Los Angeles and then I-5 north to Seattle. It's the safest way to avoid the Rockies and the snow and all that. But during the summer, when we're not so afraid of the Rockies or Montana or places like that, I like to go up to hit Montana and then go west. There's no speed limit in Montana. It says drive at a reasonable rate of speed. Well, what's reasonable? In my mind, all right, certain things are reasonable. But then again, my formative years were on the Autobahn as a 18-year-old soldier in Germany, and I learned how to drive at those kinds of speeds. But even by Corinthian standards, now let's remind ourselves what Corinth truly was, subpoint A, the most promiscuous center in the Roman Empire. The most promiscuous center in the Roman Empire. To this point, if you track world history and you examine the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans were among the most promiscuous people of history anyway. And Corinth, more so. Don't confuse the fact that Corinth is located in Greece. Its population was largely Greek. It was rebuilt by the Romans. It was effectively a Roman colony in Greece. All right? Most promiscuous center in the Roman Empire. Subpoint one. In the earliest Greek literature, it was linked with wealth and immorality. If you ever read Homer and the Iliad. All right? Book 2, sections 569 and 570. And you get some of the earliest references to Corinth. This would have been, of course, Greek Corinth prior to the Romans. It was linked with wealth and immorality. They do have English translations of Homer, by the way. You don't have to go read the Greek text, but you'll find the term porneia, pornos, porne, pornuo, associated with Corinth in Homer. Point two. When Plato referred to a prostitute, he used the expression Corinthian girl. Took the term Corinthian, gave it a feminine singular ending, and that was Plato's term in his work on the Republic. Again, they have English translations of Plato. A lot of this we gave you in the introduction 2 years ago to the book of 1 Corinthians, but you may not have been here 2 years ago when we introduced 1 Corinthians, so it's good to review. Thirdly, there's a playwright by the name of Philetaerus. He titled a burlesque play, Ha Corinthiastes, the Corinthian, translated the lecher. All right, the playwright Philetaerus titled burlesque play Ha Corinthiastes, translated The Lecher. We're not painting a very good picture of Corinth. The ancient world understood what Corinth was all about. Point four, Aristophanes even coined the verb Corinthiazomai, made a verb out of Corinth, called it Corinthiazomai, turned it into a verb, and equated it with fornication. It'd be like turning Austin into a verb. If we say we're going to Austinize somebody, well, what do we want to use the word Austinize to mean? Well, if somebody is Austinized, what would that imply? Would that be something good? Would that not be something good? If people decide they didn't want to be Austinized, so they moved to Leander, they moved to Cedar Park, they moved to Round Rock. I think we got some large towns on the outskirts that the people that didn't want to be Austinized, I don't know. So he invents this word called Corinthiazomai. If somebody has been Corinthed, refers to the immoral activity. Point five. According to Strabo, you ever read Strabo? One of the earliest geographers in antiquity. Great work. We got some wonderful historical, geographical, cultural information because of Strabo. Geography, Book 8, Sections 6 through 20. According to Strabo, much of the wealth and vice in Corinth centered around the Temple of Aphrodite and its 1,000 temple prostitutes. The Temple of Aphrodite. And there were various Aphrodite temples in the ancient world, but none of them, other than Corinth, was large enough to support 1,000 priestesses. 1,000. You realize what that would take? You know? What does it take a church to support one pastor? And what does it take a church to maybe add a youth pastor, add an assistant pastor, or, you know, to put 2 people on staff? Put 10 people on staff? Put 1,000 people on staff? And that's not just the whole staff. That's only the working employees, the priestesses of this temple. 1,000 of them in Corinth, the Temple of Aphrodite. Point six. For this reason, a proverb warned, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. This was a well-known proverb in the ancient world. Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. It became a proverb. When your city becomes a proverb, that there's a problem. All right? Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. So we have the picture of what a den of iniquity Corinth was. And Paul says, you know something? The porneia I'm hearing about that's occurring in Corinth is such a porneia that even the Gentiles around you, in your area, that you are associated with, this is over the top. This is beyond anything they would even participate in. Such an immorality is of a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, described here. All right? We will come back to this subject next hour, break this down for you, and return. We will examine that's not just a horrible thing in the eyes of God, but it was so obvious that Mosaic law prohibited it, Roman law prohibited it, common sense prohibits it in the activities as we approach it there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that the word of God is blunt. It is straightforward. It's very clear in what it wants to communicate and how it communicates it. And so, Father, I do pray that we will communicate it effectively, bluntly, directly, and yet godly, in a manner that is pleasing in your sight, gives glory to Jesus Christ, and effectively communicates not only the material, but the intent behind it and the application we are expected to make. I thank you, Father, the Word of God is available not only for our instruction, but also for us to instruct our children, to instruct the young ones that are here this morning, and, Father, to relay to those that we are responsible for the truth of what your Word has laid down. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.